We're excited to have you in chapel today, so let's get right into it. I have three announcements for you, and then we're going to invite Dr. Waddell to come up and introduce our chapel speaker. All right, by way of announcements, today, if you are a first or second semester Criswell student, today is Pizza with the Prez, and so up in E207, you're going to meet with Dr. Creamer. So whether you're a first-time college student or you've transferred in from another university or college, he wants to get to know you first or second semester, spend time with you, have you spend time with him. We're going to provide something for you to eat. So don't forget about that, E207 Homiletics Lab, immediately following chapel. Also, Criswell Cinema is coming up on October 12th. That's not this Friday, but next Friday, okay? We are watching Remember the Titans, a great movie. 6:30 to 9 p.m., we will have popcorn, candy, drinks. It will be outside in the courtyard, weather permitting. As long as it doesn't rain, it looks like the weather's going to be fantastic. Nice and cool out there. We're going to broadcast the movie up on the side of the building. We'll have a sound system. We're going to cook hot dogs, all that good stuff. So if you want to participate in that, sign up in the student services office. We want to have a head count so we can be well prepared for bringing you in. Now, let me shift some things around here. I don't know how Pentecostal preachers handle the microphone thing. All right. Okay, so the gathering, Downtown for Men. This is a men's event, and it's been extended to us, an invitation from First Baptist Dallas. And this is going to happen on Thursday, October 11th. And so there are room for 7 of our male students to go to this. 3 signed up on Tuesday, so there are 4 spots left. Dr. Worthington could not be with us today, though he is the point person. So after chapel today, I'll give you another reminder. If you're interested in this, come see me, and I'll take your name down, and I'll give it to Dr. Worthington. And so let's talk about what the event is. Dr. John Tolson, has taught and spoken nationally and internationally for more than 45 years. He has spiritually mentored hundreds of thousands of adults and students. In fact, about 1 million people have been helped through the gathering, a discipleship ministry that he founded. John's deepest desire is to see people become the leaders God created them to be, successful in family, in life, and in business. John has served as a faith developer for some of the nation's leading executives, celebrities, and athletes. He started one of the first team chaplain programs in the NBA, and he has served professional sports teams including the Houston Rockets, Houston Astros, Houston Oilers, Orlando Magic, and most recently, the Dallas Cowboys. So that's him and his background. And so this is a chance to go network, meet some people, get involved in some discipleship, and get some good information. It starts at noon and it ends at 1, and they are very hard on the time. So if you've got a class after the lunch hour, you would be able to be back, and you would be able to leave a little early that day from chapel to go over to the luncheon if you have interest, okay? So if you have interest in that, there'll be a reminder at the end, and you'll come see me. All right, that's all my announcements. Let's welcome Dr. Joe Waddell to introduce our chapel speaker.
Thank you. I'm Joe Waddell. I serve as Academic Vice President and Professor of Philosophy here at the college. And so anytime we have an adjunct professor or any professor who comes and teaches at the college, I get to meet that person and chat with them about what they're going to be doing. And did I just say that person, what they're going to be doing? Where's our English prof? Any English profs in the house? No, I get to chat with that person and what he or she will be doing. I know it's changing. Culture's changing, folks. I'm going kicking and screaming. All right, let's just get to the point here. Dr. James Larson is our chapel speaker today. Give it up for James. Jim, Dr. Larson, really grateful for you. You show up and you teach. All right? And he's good at it. And he hangs out with students. And he mentors students and meets with them and chats with them about theology and hermeneutics and all the rest. Jim Larson grew up in a military family. His dad was in the Air Force. His dad retired here in Fort Worth, where Dr. Larson graduated from Western Hills High School. He joined the Navy in 1980, y'all can do the math, and served just short of 22 years. Thank you for your service. God bless you. While on active duty, he earned a BS in computer science from Chapman University, and was stationed just outside, just near in Seattle at a submarine base in Seattle for almost for about 19 years, the bulk of your career. He and his wife moved to Dallas after he retired from the Navy so he could study at DTS right across the street, our good neighbor, Dallas Theological Seminary, where he earned the THM, Master of Theology, and the PhD, Doctor of Philosophy, in theology. And so his areas are systematic theology in general and the topic of union with Christ in particular. He's married to Paula. They have a daughter who lives in Austin. And he is also, he says, the full-time staff person in his home for their two cats. So, any cat people in the house? I got a cat recently. I love our cat, even though he poops in my closet. I love our cat. He's a great cat. Got to train him a little bit. Give me a neck roll. All right. Dr. Larson, we appreciate him so much. Some of his hobbies are reading, watching movies, and travel. What's the best place you've traveled recently? Alaska. Praise the Lord. Man, I'm ready. He's a teacher, a minister, an adult teacher at North Garland Baptist Fellowship, and his most recent hobby is traditional archery. Check that out. All right. We're going to pray for you, and then we're going to worship together, and then we'll hear from Dr. Larson. Father, we're so grateful that we have great professors like Jim Larson who come and they share their time and their lives with students. Lord, I pray that you would bless him as he speaks and bless us as we listen so that we can serve you better. In Jesus' name, amen.
Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and the lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by his generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out of Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Luke 17. 20-35 and 37.
Good morning, everyone. Good morning. I hope we're starting out having a really great day here at Criswell. I know I am. Well, at least I will be here in a few minutes. So, as Dr. Waddell so graciously said when he introduced me, I am a retired submariner. But before I was a submariner, I was what is referred to as a Navy brat. A military brat. My dad was in the Air Force, which meant my whole life, up until a short time after I graduated from high school, I bounced around from base to base to base to base as my dad moved. And I recognize as a consequence of that, that some of my formative experiences growing up are different than many of you here today. For example, living on military bases at 8 o'clock in the morning and at sunset every night, everything on the base stops. If you're outside, you stop dead in your tracks, you face the sound of the trumpet, and then you wait while colors are raised or lowered. That's just part of life on a military base. Another interesting thing, going to movies on base. the first thing that happens before the credits, before the advertisements, before the cartoons, before the movie, is everybody stands up, the national anthem is played, nice patriotic images are put across the screen, and then we get to the fun stuff of the movie. That, I found, was unique to military bases, because the first time I went to a movie off base, I was surprised and very uncertain when the national anthem didn't get played, and it wasn't played, and it wasn't played, and then the movie started. That was really weird. Now, on the other side of the coin, moving from base to base, sometimes I attended elementary schools on base, sometimes I attended elementary schools off base, but it was common in every school that the first thing we did in the morning was stand, face the flag, and recite the Pledge of Allegiance. The final phrase of that Pledge of Allegiance, as a reminder, is one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. The concept of liberty and justice for all, in my opinion, is at the heart of a number of significant, contentious conversations that are going on in our country today. And I see the president over there squirming. What is that guy going to say next? I will mention only three, but before I do, the disclaimer is I'm going to kick the hornet's nest and then I'm going to run. I am not going to actually jump into these issues, but what I do want to do is present them as examples of the fact that justice is a significant issue in our country today. So, with the disclaimer out there, you're safe. I'm not going to cause any trouble here, hopefully. With that said, then, my first illustration is that of Colin Kaepernick and this kneeling during the national anthem. Now, as I just related, growing up in the military, serving in the military, my DNA screams when someone does not stand during the national anthem. I get that. I get that for many people, that's almost like burning the flag right in front of you. But at the heart of that issue, I contend, is this issue of justice. Liberty and justice for all, particularly for those non-white individuals. Second example, contentious, very much so, and that is the issue of the confirmation process for Judge Brett Kavanaugh to replace Anthony Kennedy on the Supreme Court. Again, the core hot-button issue here is justice. On the one hand, there is the major question of what kind of justice should we expect from a court with Kavanaugh sitting on it. Put another way, whose idea of justice can we expect if Kavanaugh is confirmed? On the one side of the equation is the old hermeneutical question of what does the Constitution say? In other words, what does this text mean in context? The other side of the equation is the question, how do we interpret the Constitution in order to accomplish what we believe is the right thing to do? The issue of the Constitution as a living document. As contentious as that is, and it's very contentious on its own, is the darker side of these proceedings, and that is accusations and denials regarding sexual assault, an issue of justice. The last example I want to forward is the issue of illegal immigration. And once again, I'm using illegal here not to pick sides, but to identify the fact that this is an issue of justice. On the one hand, some argue that the issue is clear. These people are breaking the law, so they need to be sought out, identified, kicked out of the country. The other side, though, argues, and I'm summarizing these, of course, that we must consider the issues of justness. Is it morally just to kick these people out without regard to the conditions that have brought them here. Okay, so kick the hornet's nest. They're flying about. What we have here then are three examples of contemporary controversies that relate in some way to the question of justice. Now, the text that I want to talk about this morning follows one that we just heard read, and that's Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. As you're making your way to that text, I want to lay some groundwork in this concept of justice that I see operative in the text. So, after Moses leads the Israelites out of Egypt from their captivity, he leads them to Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, God issues the law. Now, we have to understand that before the law, the Israelites were just a bunch of people in slavery. Yes, they were descendant from Jacob, the patriarch, aka Israel, but they had spent 400 years in another country with its own laws, and they lived accordingly. So when they show up at Mount Sinai, they're not yet what we might call a proper nation. But that changes at Sinai. What happens at Sinai, among many other things, is that this group of emancipated slaves becomes the nation of Israel in a much more proper way. This occurs through God's establishing the laws and regulations that were to govern their behavior as God's chosen, established people, a holy nation. Exodus 19, 4 through 6. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among the peoples, for the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Of interest this morning are what are often referred to today as the marginalized in society, reflected in God's concern for widows, orphans, and sojourners. For example, we read in Exodus 22, "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless." Note that God specifically ties the experience of the Israelites as slaves in their Egyptian captivity to how they ought to treat sojourners, and that the mistreatment of widows and orphans will bring down God's wrath on the nation. Deuteronomy chapter 16, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes, the wise, and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you." Don't miss the fact that manifesting God's justice is directly connected to land promises. Borrowing a metaphor from the New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, at Sinai, God was establishing a holy nation that was to be the Coast Guard cutter that God would use in his cosmic rescue operation. Unfortunately, Israel's sad, sad history demonstrates that the rescue boat had holes in it. That history tells the tale of covenant failure after covenant failure after covenant failure, culminating in the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. It's interesting to note that prior to these captivities, idolatry was perhaps the main issue that God had with Israel. But for our purposes this morning, running a close second, was the failure of justice. For example, we read in Ezekiel 22, "The people of the land have practiced extortion and committed robbery. They have oppressed the poor and the needy and have extorted from the sojourner without justice." Isaiah 59, "Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him, and there was no justice." Out of this gloom and doom, however, we have a ray of sunshine shining through. Jeremiah 33:15. "In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Note that this passage follows shortly after Jeremiah 31, where the new covenant is described. And this then confirms the fact that the exile was not going to solve all of Israel's problems, that something else was going to have to occur later on down the road. Second, after the exile, while there were pockets of idolatry for sure throughout the nation of Israel, idolatry was no longer the nationally significant problem that it was before the exile. However, injustice was. It was still being practiced even in the days of Jesus. A final bit of background before we jump into our text. A number of years ago, I attended a conference in New Orleans where two scholars, Ben Witherington, evangelical scholar, and John Dominic Crossan, Roman Catholic scholar, engaged in a discussion regarding the historical Jesus. Now, I don't remember all of the details of it. It's like years ago, and I've slept a few times. But what did stand out for me was Crossan's discussion on biblical justice, and he identified two types of justice that we find in Scripture. The first, referred to as retributive or retributive justice, is the kind of justice that requires some punitive response to a violation of the law. For example, we're very familiar with the idea, the concept, the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. We have sinned. We deserve God's wrath and his punishment. Jesus steps in and assumes that punishment for us. That's retributive or retributive justice. But there's another kind of justice exemplified in the biblical text, and that's referred to as distributive justice. In distributive justice, we see operative in, again, God's care and concern for widows, orphans, and sojourners, the marginalized in most societies. From the abundance that God would provide to the people of Israel, they were to return a portion of that would then be distributed to those who had need. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 14. "At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do." Again, don't miss that how Israel treated the marginalized in their nation had a direct relationship to how God was going to bless them or not. One other item here I want to clarify. Distributive justice does not demand that each person has exactly the same thing as everybody else. It does demand, however, that each person has enough. That's the idea of distributive justice. Okay, now, finally, jumping into Luke. Laid a pretty strong background here, but it's extremely important. So, in the first chapters of Luke, we find the birth narratives of both John the Baptist and Jesus. Jumping into chapter 2, we continue that. In chapter 3, we find the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry, the genealogy of Jesus. Jumping into chapter 4, we see the temptation of Jesus. So this is all kind of prologue, setting up the stage for Jesus' ministry. as Luke is telling the story, we begin Jesus' ministry at chapter 4, verse 16. And we read there, "And he came to Nazareth." This is immediately after the temptations in the wilderness. "He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up and read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is given upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of our Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Note that preaching the good news, that is the gospel, euangelion, healing and the arrival of God's promised justice, liberty to the captives and to the oppressed, are characteristics of the coming of God's promised kingdom, which Jesus here says has been fulfilled in your hearing. In the following chapters, we see Jesus healing a number of individuals. We see him casting out demons, healing a paralytic, calling his disciples. Chapter 6, discussions over the Sabbath, healing of a man with a withered hand. Again, discussion on the apostles. The Beatitudes being preached, good news being preached to the poor. We get down to chapter 7. Jesus heals a centurion's servant. And he raises the widow of Nain's son from the dead. Immediately after that, we're told that John the Baptist, who is in prison, has sent some of his disciples to Jesus with the burning million-dollar question: "Are you the one, or should we expect somebody else?" Now, as Jesus often does, he doesn't say, "Well, duh, yeah." What he does is this: in that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on the many who were blind and bestowed sight, in addition to everything else that he had just been doing. And then he turns to these disciples and says, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them." Again, this idea of justice, this idea of the marginalized of the community not being treated fairly, is huge in Jesus' ministry as well as throughout the Old Testament. There are so many things I'd like to say about this passage, but I really need to get to my own for this morning. But I do want to focus on a couple of things about this good news. While this is in and of itself could be, again, a long, very long message, the issue of justice is at the heart of this, as we see in the things he's doing and the preaching of the good news, which I believe is linked back to the Isaiah passage, which is also linked back, as I talked about, the Jeremiah passage of this arrival of justice and justness of the messenger that God is going to send. This is the heart of what Luke is establishing as the central theme of the entire book of Luke. It has arrived. The promised justice that we've been expecting has come to us. It's here, it's now. Now, again, I'll say this a couple of times. It's not here in its fullness, because we still wait for that, but it has arrived in some real, true sense. Two final contextual notes. Jumping to chapter 17, the tail end that we heard earlier, the Pharisees asked Jesus about the coming kingdom. Jesus answered, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look here, it is here,' or 'There. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.'" So again, he's saying, it's here. you know, don't be looking for some magic thing happening. It's here. But in saying this, he's saying, but it's here in a way that you're not expecting. It's not what you thought was going to happen. And in conjunction with that, as I will develop here shortly, I think part and parcel of this coming kingdom is, what do the people of God now do? What are we, the church, doing that is progressing the kingdom that started 2,000 years ago? Okay, so really, we're in the text now. So, beginning of chapter 18, Luke tells us, gives us a foretaste of the fact that this parable is dealing with prayer and the coming kingdom. And by the way, when you look at the last verse in this passage, verse 8, it very clearly connects with what happened in the tail end of 17, dealing with the issue of the coming kingdom. So we must read this parable with that in mind. So, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always to pray and not lose heart. In light of the preceding passage, in light of the kinds of difficulties that Jesus described that were going to occur on the coming of the Son of Man, he's telling his disciples, don't despair, don't lose heart, don't be discouraged, pray. Prayer is part of how we deal with what we're fixing to face. But the question that we might ask is, what is it in particular that the disciples should be praying about? Well, our first response might be, come, Lord Jesus, come, especially in the face of the kinds of things that Jesus described. But in light of the suddenness of the event described in the tail end of chapter 17, as well as the implied delay, I'm inclined to think that perseverance in the midst of these kinds of things and the desire, the burning desire for justice, are part of what we're supposed to be praying for, what they're commanded to pray. Verse 2, he said, Jesus said, in a certain city there was a judge who either neither feared God nor respected man, and there was a widow in the city who kept coming to him saying, give me justice against my adversary. Here we're introduced to the antagonists of the story. A judge who has no regard for God or man, and a widow representing the marginalized in society. We're not told if either is a Jew, but in light of the fact that this passage is linked to the previous one, wherein Pharisees are asking these questions, and in light of the implied link between the disciples and the widow, I'm inclined once again to think that it is intended that we draw the conclusion this is a picture of Israel. The judge is the unjust nature of what's going on in the nation, and the widow represents the marginalized. Once again, we're not told how old the widow is. You know, don't jump to the conclusion that she's really, really old, because Ruth wasn't that old when she was a widow. So no. We're also not informed of the specifics of the case. It's simply that there's some injustice going on here. We're only told that she is seeking justice with respect to her adversary. The word used here for adversary presents the idea of a plaintiff in a court case or one who is continuously antagonistic towards another. Seems to ring with what's going on in the passage. The fact that the widow kept coming to the judge for relief, the aspect of the verb here indicating repeatedly, could indicate either a single offense that has not been resolved, or a string of offenses that the widow keeps coming to the judge to try to get adjudicated, and the judge never rules in her favor. In either case, the widow is persistent in her pursuit of justice. Verse 4, For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. The verb translated here, he refused, means to desire or to will. Simply put, the judge just does not want the ruler in her favor. We don't know why. This does raise the question of what is it about the widow or the adversary that the judge is unwilling to rule justly? Text doesn't tell us, just leaves us hanging. Take note that this is the second time in this very, very short parable that the judge is referred to as neither fearing God nor respecting man. Here it is the judge himself who uses that description of him. At this point in the story, the implication to me seems to be twofold. One, the judge is not concerned in the least about God's perspective on the matter, nor how God is going to respond if he does not judge justly. And second, the judge has no concern or empathy for the widow and her circumstances. Whatever it is that motivates the judge to constantly rule against the widow, it has nothing to do with the justness of her claims, nor with the expectation that judges will judge justly. From the judge's perspective, the widow keeps pestering him to the point that she's wearing him out emotionally. Since the judge is clearly not concerned with his reputation, the idea then, from the judge's perspective, is that the widow is figuratively beating him into submission through constant annoyance. As I was thinking about that, this vision kept popping into my mind of road trips when I was a kid. And, you know, whether it was a trip to relative's house or moving from station to station, traveling long distances with young kids is a joy. I'll just leave it at that. My dad, being very military, was very goal-oriented and task-focused. Goal. Transport family from point A to point B. Tasks. Plan the trip using most efficient route. Check. Pack for ideal weight to meet trip needs and optimize fuel consumption. Check. Load the vehicle. Check. Final trips to the bathroom. Check. Wheels up, en route to point B. Check. Conduct transit with fewest stops possible. Yeah, that's where the fly enters the ointment. Neither the patience of Job nor the strength of Samson can ever be enough to sustain Dad from the incessant barrage coming from my sister and me in the back seat. Dad, are we there yet? Dad, how much longer? Dad, how long is this supposed to take? Dad, I have to go to the bathroom. Dad, I'm hungry. Can we stop? And that's just the first 5 minutes after pulling out of the driveway. Eventually, Dad would cave in and stop. After the dust settled and we're all back in the car, Mom would give us the look. Roughly translated, that look meant, I better not hear a peep out of either of you for the next 100 miles, or there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it won't be me and Dad. The feel of the judge's response to the widow's persistence is kind of like Dad's broken resignation. He just can't take anymore. Now, while the parable does not tell us what exactly happens next, the implication is very clear. The judge finally rules in her favor. Verse 6. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Now, if the passage stopped there, no further explanation needed. Pretty clear. God is listening as his people cry out at the injustice they are experiencing. God is going to respond. Now, as we know, 2,000 years down the road, that final justice may be delayed, but it will eventually occur. God's justice will prevail. Unfortunately, the passage doesn't stop there, and we're left with an interpretive problem. Continuing verse 7. Will he, God, delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So here's the problem. If we remove the parable from the section of 17 that we read earlier, we run into the dilemma posed by an affirmation of swift divine justice versus we're now 2,000 years after Jesus telling this parable and we're still waiting on that final justice. There's that 2,000 year and counting gap, and that causes us some tension. Part of the problem is that the verb here translated delay also carries the idea of patience. Additionally, the word translated speedily can also mean suddenly or unexpectedly. We should be hearing rings from the previous section here. Thinking back to Jesus' description of the tension involved in business as usual attitude versus anticipation of his promised return, I think we're being presented with a similar kind of tension here. On one hand, God's people are indeed to be praying for the manifestation of God's justice in the here and now. However, for reasons beyond our current ability to understand, that justice has not yet become a full reality. And in this tension, Jesus' final question rings loud and clear. When he does return, will he find his people faithfully seeking God's justice through prayer and, I suggest, action? Are we also anticipating that full expression of justice? Is that visible? Can he see it? With the hornets buzzing around my head, once again, I remind us of my opening illustrations or examples. Colin Kaepernick and the national anthem, the confirmation process of Judge Brett Kavanaugh, and the issue of illegal immigration. I also want to remind us of the final words of the Pledge of Allegiance, with liberty and justice for all. And finally, I want us to remember the idea of distributive justice mentioned earlier. As I prepared this message, I was constantly confronted with the nagging conviction that the general Christian response to these and many other issues of social national justice, that our response, the general Christian response, has been far more influenced by national, cultural, or political commitments rather than biblical commitments. Put slightly differently, our response to these and a host of other important issues has been based on our being American Christians. The adjective American, modifying Christian. Instead, our response needs to be as Christian Americans. The adjective Christian, modifying American. In other words, far too many of us think about the biblical concept of justice or justness through the individualistic, my rights, 21st century American culture, Republican, Democrat shaped interpretive lens. That is completely backwards. Instead, the justice issues we're struggling with in our country today need to be interpreted through the biblical lens, through the lens of God's justness. So, I see for us, two very quick applications here. First, which should be very, very obvious even from a cursory reading of the text, is that I need to be praying now for God's justice to be manifest in the here and now in the face of all of the injustices that we ourselves face, but also those around us face. There are enough of examples of the lack of justice in our own backyards to keep us on our knees day and night. Not to mention the bigger culture we live in and the global problems. But that is not where our faithfulness needs to end. Second, then, we need to be doing something about the injustice that we have the ability to affect. This, in my view, gets to the bigger question of what is it that the people of God are to be doing in the tween time between the initial inauguration of the kingdom and its final culmination. Again, as mentioned earlier, it is pretty much generally accepted that in some way the kingdom of God in fact broke into our reality with Christ. But that kingdom has not yet reached its full expression. While I don't have time to develop this, clearly, I believe that in some way, as the church, God's community of faith, manifests biblical justness, the kingdom of God advances. We are the body of Christ, here and now. The body of the faithful represents little pockets of kingdom territory wherever the faithful may be found. We must live justly, treating all with the respect and dignity due those who bear the image of God, however cracked, however marred, however messed up that image may be. We must treat all, not as our culture dictates nor our political ideologies demand, but as biblical justice demands. Even those with whom we adamantly disagree. But when we do so, the kingdom advances. Our perspective, if our perspective is one of I'm saved and I'm biding my time until Christ returns, unintentional though that perspective may be, we are failing in our purpose as the people of God called to be participants in God's cosmic rescue operation. Israel's rescue cutter may have had holes in it, but ours is built on the solid keel of Christ. It's sealed with the presence and propelled by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us do our part not only in continually playing for justice, but also in manifesting that justice on earth as it is in heaven. In so doing, I strongly believe that we will, in fact, help make liberty and justice for all a reality. Thank you.
Amen. Praise the Lord for Dr. Larson. Amen. Thank you so much. Great exposition, focus on the text, great application. Thank you, sir. Wonderful considerations and convictions toward a nuanced perspective of what it looks like to face these issues head on in our culture, but not think as somebody who is just simply plucked from our culture, but to think as a Christian about these issues. That's what we should all endeavor toward, and we should identify our own blind spots in the midst of that. So, Dr. Larson, thank you for pointing that out, and thank you for making that evident. So, what we're going to do in just a moment, we'll be dismissed. I'll pray for us in just a moment. We'll be dismissed. But when we are dismissed, I would ask that all of our regulars, you guys stay. We're going to let those that are here for preview day that need to go to lunch, we're going to let them stand and come. They're going to come over here where John is. You're going to follow John out up the stairs. He's going to take you back through the secret passages that end up in the library. And we're going to have a good time over there on the third floor. We're going to have lunch. So remember that once I say amen, if you're normally here, just wait. And those of you that are here for preview day, please stand and follow John. And then once they've moved out, the rest of us will be dismissed. So, Father, we love you. We thank you for today. I thank you for Dr. Larson. Thank you for his preparation. Thank you for his time. And I thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that none of us would ever find ourselves in the position of that unrighteous judge who doesn't regard God nor man. Father, if that is where we are right now, break us. Bring us to our knees. Help us to look and see what's going on. Help us to act where you give us the opportunity. Help us to pray and do the things you want us to do. Help us to define things the way you define things so that we might live in this world and be a light that shines to those who don't know Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.